We need to be making our calling and election sure. That was in the last chapter, chapter 2 of 2 Peter. And we also need to make sure that we're walking in step with our Lord first and foremost. Who's ever seen the footsteps in the sand? You know, they have it on like tapestries and stuff. You know, that's not really biblical. It's cute. I like it. I'm not saying I don't like it. But Jesus says that we're to walk with him. He doesn't really, I'm gonna really make some people mad now. You know that the Bible is misquoted when it says that he will never test you above what you're able. That's misquoted. He will never tempt you above what you're able and likewise make a way of escape. He will give you more than you're able all the time outside of Christ. Of course, the Lord will lead you through those impossible circumstances in those situations. And he doesn't carry you through those circumstances. You see, Peter is dying. He's going to die as he's writing this epistle here. And now he's in chapter 3. This is the last writing he's ever going to have. And he's telling us the importance of walking this walk with Christ and that we need to be diligent and we need to be wise. We need to engage. Yes, we need to cast all our cares upon the Lord. Yes, he is the God of all comfort. Yes, he is our hedge of protection, our strong tower. But he never tells us, aside from salvation, to rest with him. He asks us to walk with him, to serve with him. What did he tell the disciples when he went up to the Mount of Gethsemane and he came back down? He said, could you not wait with me 1 hour? He didn't say, way to go, guys. You guys are doing a great job resting in me. No, we have to engage. Now, the Bible tells us in him we find our rest, but it's an active rest. It's not laziness. It's active. Here in chapter 3, we're finishing Peter's last epistle. Let's read the first 7 verses. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they will willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. It is not popular anymore to talk about end times or tribulation or prophecy. You know, in hip Christian circles, they like to tell pastors, hey, tone it down. This is a new generation. You can't go in there like that. You know, you need to teach it differently. And if you think I'm wrong, you know, look up the blog. Don't look them up, but take my word for it. You got a lot of blogs and sermons and pastoral quote-unquote books on how to run ministries. And they talk about reading this new generation and reaching them by watering down the message. This is Peter's very last words of his very last epistle. And what does he say? Man, in the last days, there's going to be people that are just going to scoff that Christ's return is imminent. Yeah, right. That's a scoff. Yeah, they've been saying that for years. Didn't that guy out in California a few years ago, didn't he say that we were all going to perish, the Lord was going to return? Didn't the Jehovah's Witnesses say that? Didn't the Mormons say that? Didn't? And then they just fill in the blank of all these. What has Peter been telling us, the Holy Spirit through Peter, in the last few chapters of his epistle? Beware of false doctrine there in the church. And how do we do that? Not by resting, but by stirring ourselves up. That's what it says there in the beginning of the chapter. It says in verse 1, I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, I hope that pure minds are stirred up, because the ones that are not pure, you don't want to see what gets stirred up. As Christians, we have the truth. We need to be mindful it says in verse 2, not mindless. We need to be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles. Do you feel all the weight behind Peter's words? Peter told us in his epistles that holy men of God, as they were breathed into by the Holy Spirit, wrote the divine scriptures. The apostles were called, and many men like them, to give us this word from God that he is going to return. We need to be mindful. We need to be stirred up. Do you feel kind of stagnant, maybe in your walk? What do you think of when you think of something being stirred up? I grew up my summers in Oregon, and my grandparents, they lived on a river. And in the summertime is when I would go, and the water would always be down. And the banks would have these little pools of water. And if there was no exit or no entrance of fresh water, they would grow stagnant. And they'd get green algae, and little tadpoles would be in there. And here I am, a little 14-year-old boy, barefoot, running through all that muck, you know, grabbing animals and wrestling them around. But inevitably, you'd start looking, and I'd be like, ooh, I'm going to change things up. So you'd get a big stick, and you'd make like a little channel in there, and you'd make a little channel out because you wanted to see the water move. And almost immediately, just by stirring up the water, it would get clear. It'd get pure. Some of us are stagnant. We're just where we're at. We're at where we're at. We're not content. We're not happy. We don't have a goal. We don't have something that we're of rest. We just need to do something, but we don't know what. And Peter says, stir it up in the Spirit. We're making all these plans for the future, where we're going to go, what we're going to buy, what we're going to sell, the weather, the finances, the government. Jesus is coming back soon. And now Peter goes to the scriptures to tell us. He said, many people are going to say, hey, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, in verse 4, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And then he says, for this they willingly forget. He says what? He says, the whole world was populated by a pre-noetic flood. And that generation, I personally believe, there were more people on this planet than there are now, before the flood, because they lived hundreds of years in almost perfect conditions, and they had a water canopy over the world. That's my, a lot of Christian creation scientists believe. I'm alongside with them. There's a lot of different opinions, but that water canopy actually kept out UV rays. It stopped. It's why we get archaeological evidence for trees being hundreds of feet high. Have you ever been told, yeah, your broccoli used to be 30 feet high? You ever been told that? That's actually true. And that's because before the flood, you had this greenhouse effect. It was almost perfect conditions for this world. But what was the problem? Mankind turned their back on God, and only one family, Noah's family, chose to serve him. For years, he built a boat and told them water was going to fall from the sky. But they didn't understand what rain was, did they? Because it had never happened before. Mist came, dew on the ground, and that's what watered everything. You didn't have the climate the way it is. That's real climate change. And so then you had the flood, where God flooded the entire face of the earth. And again, in my own opinion, billions of people died. And the entire earth had a completely new climate. And men began to die much earlier. Animals that existed in the pre-flood era could no longer exist. And died from natural causes. Did you know that a brontosaurus, you know, it's like 5 school buses long. It has the nostrils the size of a horse. How did it not suffocate to death? My personal opinion, following scientific evidence, that in the flood, before the flood, excuse me, the air was super enriched with oxygen because of that water canopy. And so Peter's saying here, verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water, but the heavens and the earth, when now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. So Peter's saying, hey, there was judgment before. It's going to happen again. And this time it will not be with water, because God promised he would never flood the earth again. Then we have the tribulational period. But that's not, it's not popular to teach those things. It's not popular to teach creation science. If you teach creation science, they'll just scream at you until you be quiet. You have professors in colleges and universities that even teach intelligent design. They teach the entire evolutionary process just saying, well, the God had to be behind it, and they are being fired. Tenured professors. If you want to see evidence on that, you can watch Expelled. Interesting DVD, non-Christian film, just talking about professors that claimed intelligent design being removed from their professorships. Different type of censorship. And what really blows my mind is how Christians now are combating other Christians to be silent about the end times. Hey, well, Calvary Chapel here, Calvary Chapel Lowcountry, I just teach Genesis to Revelation, and here we are. And in, I think, about 9 weeks, we're going to be in the book of Revelation, and I'm just going to teach it the way it's written. And when we get to a point that's kind of like, ho, man, maybe this disc isn't for your neighbor, we need to remember a verse in Jude when we get there. I'm going to save it for the book of Jude, so I'm keep you coming on Wednesdays. But in a few weeks, we're going to be in the book of Jude talking about not holding back on some, just teaching the truth, teaching it like it is. This world is reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. That's in verse 7. How'd you like that to be your mission statement? Kind of like we want to whisper it. Man doesn't want to talk about sin or judgment. You know, you may have seen that I'm a little fired up. I read an article before I got here about elementary school kids having transgender adults coming into the elementary school and reading transgender books about gender identity to the kids. No one is concerned about judgment. And then in the two articles later, I read about a Christian couple in England suing the school because they're having an elementary private school because they have a kid who is a boy who's being transgender. So he's changing his clothes. He's not following the school dress code. My goodness, over the world and news for standing up for truth, because nobody is worried about God's judgment anymore, including most Christians. Sin brings sickness, suffering, and death into the world. And it is that disobedience from an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God that is going to bring that judgment. Because he will not allow this to continue. He won't. And that's why it says here in verses 8 through 13, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's a couple of really important things about this verse. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. That is an illustration, not a formula. There are some Christians that believe that the 7 days of creation are actually ages, which is ludicrous. Because how can you have an entire age with no sun? How can you have an entire age with no ocean? How can you have an entire age with all the herbs of the field and not the animals? Because you can't have flowers without pollen. You can't have pollen being transferred without honeybees. For example, we see in the natural laws of creation a perfect symbiotic organism created by God by the laws of nature. The chicken and the egg, which came first. And yet somehow we're teaching these kids that in the beginning was primordial ooze on this planet. Just a big soup. And the soup became alive. And the soup became alive, and then the cells became clumped together. And somehow they just over millions of years, they clumped together. And then they became some kind of symbiotic creature. And then it became grandpa. And now here we are. Well, come on, Mike, that's ridiculous. Let's get a guy with a PhD to come up here and really teach us how it's doing. Well, all you're doing is adding millions of years to what I just said. And somehow it's supposed to be science. It's not observable truth. The scripture tells us clearly that these things had to be created at the same time by an intelligent designer. The second thing that I want to point out here is because he talks about the day of the Lord, and then he talks about how the heavens and the earth pass away and a fervent heat and the world will be dissolved. And then he also talks about the coming of our Lord. What is the order? He is saying here, the Holy Spirit's saying, hey, we need to not be slack because the end times are coming. But the order of the end times is this. The very next thing to happen that the Bible predicts, history in advance, is the rapture of the church. When Jesus comes for his bride and we are taken into heaven by the Lord, instantaneously in the twinkling of an eye, 2 Thessalonians. Then will come a 7-year tribulational period where the wrath of God will be poured out on this earth. He will allow Satan and his cohorts the first 3.5 years to just run wild, and then will come the judgment of God upon the whole world. After the tribulation, after 7 years, Jesus Christ himself will come back and step foot in Jerusalem, ushering in a 1,000-year millennial kingdom, a perfect paradise where earth will be restored back to its Eden-like conditions. For 1,000 years, he will reign in perfect righteousness, and we will rule and reign with him. After the 1,000 years, I don't know, you can ask me, but I'm just going to tell you what I'm telling you right now. I have no idea why, but Satan will be released for a short period, and the tribulation saints that have populated the earth, a great multitude will follow after Satan. At which time, the Lord will dispatch an angel. The book of Revelation says a singular angel will arrest Satan and take him down into the pit of hell. A lake of fire for eternity, and he will never be released. After that, the Lord will roll up the universe like a scroll, and the heavens and the earth will pass away, and then he will do something new. We will live for eternity in paradise. And that is the sequence of events. That is your future. You are going to see all those things with your eyes. As believers, one day you will be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And entering into that kingdom, he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Or he won't. Some of us will be saved as unto fire, barely making it in. Best to be saved. What does the scripture say? It says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He's saying back in the first century, hey, we don't know, it is imminent. And now it's 2,000 years later, and we're like, yeah, you know, it's been 1,000 years. That's not very imminent. If it's been 2,000 years, that means that the timer has gone down 2,000 years. How much more imminent is it? And then finally, the last thing that I want to point out is verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is another verse that's taken wildly out of context. This does not mean that everyone, every human being is saved. It's not what he's talking about. Peter is speaking to the church. Christians are saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord is saved. You cannot take these verses out of their context. The context is the 66 verses of the Bible. Again, we say it a lot. What is the best commentary on the Bible? It's the Bible itself. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, here's the other issue. I have used this verse oftentimes with my Calvinist friends. Hey, the Lord is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The problem is, they almost teach him this verse before John 3:16. Because in their perception, the glasses that they put on to read the Bible, the Lord is only speaking of the elect. He's willing that none of the elect shall perish, but that all shall. I'm just warning you ahead of time. Yes, I believe exactly what you believe. That is pretty plain to read, that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the Lord wants everyone to be saved. It's man that is hardening their hearts. But they will put on their Calvinist glasses, which means that all verses have to go through Calvinist doctrine before they can be interpreted, and say, oh no, he's only speaking about the elect. Then you'll use John 3:16, for God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever, anybody. The Calvinist will say, anybody that's elect. You can tell I've had this conversation before. So I'm just prepping you, your Bible students here. Still need to teach it the right way. You still need to share it, but just, you know, anticipate some answers. We've gone through the order of events for the tribulation. We've gone through this encouragement to stir up our pure minds, knowing that these things are going to happen. They should be life-changing. Who thought of buying a generator 3 weeks ago? Put your hands down. No one. All of a sudden, it became a brilliant idea. You ask the guys that are working at Home Depot, oh man, those guys were lining up for miles to get a generator. I don't drink bottled water. I just drink it, you know, Culligan water. You know, I got a filter in the... All of a sudden, everyone's hoarding bottled water. I never watch the Weather Channel. I couldn't get my eyes off the Weather Channel, the Worry Channel. But we knew that something was coming, and we wanted to be prepared, and it was life-changing. Changed our whole culture, our whole climate. People's plans were completely changed. Vacations were canceled. Work was canceled. Schools was canceled. National Guard was called in, literally, because of something that was happening a week from now. As Bible-believing Christians, Jesus Christ's return is imminent, whether we believe it or not. But maybe because the whole crowd isn't involved, our lives are not changing. We need to go from our heads down to our hearts. My head told me, yeah, you live in South Carolina, a hurricane's going to come once in a while. My heart said, save my kids. Everyone else, I don't really care. And I made life choices based on it. Our head theologically says, oh yeah, the Lord's return, it's coming. I know it's coming. Until it comes to our heart and says, you are going to look into the face of Jesus Christ and make an answer for every minute that he's given you. Because time is the only non-refundable resource that we've all been given equally. And he's given us a short amount of it. So be stirred up a little bit. Have our minds full, engage our plans and our ideas and our direction around Jesus instead of around ourselves. Let's see verses 14 through 16 now. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. Oh, let's reread it again. It's so powerful when we read this in its context, right? Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. Wow, that's pretty bold. Remember, these are the last things that Peter is writing that's recorded in Scripture. Again, we must beware of heresy, people that twist things they don't understand for their own personal gain. It is a dangerous thing for any pastor to filter the Word of God to fill a church. Because if you serve a church, you're only worried about the church. If you serve Almighty God, then you're going to teach His Word faithfully whether it fills up or not. You're going to teach the Word of God whether it's in vogue or not in vogue, if it's culturally appeasing or not. You're just going to teach the truth in love the way that Christ wants you to. I can't help it. But some people can't handle the truth. It's not that funny, but I thought it was. But that illustration also keys in my last point on this portion of the scripture, in that when he's encouraging Paul, he's saying, hey, look at Paul. God has given him this wisdom. If you hang out with me outside of church, I am a dumb kid. I'm a dumb, quirky, Star Wars-loving, PlayStation-playing, blue-collar, gun-toting Christian. That's who I am. I like bacon, steaks. I'm a moron. But then all of a sudden, we start talking about the Bible, and suddenly they're like, who is that pastor? Oh, that's the pastor. Oh. And the people that know me are like, I don't know where it comes from. It ain't. Peter's saying the same thing about Paul. He's saying, hey, you know, sometimes we can't understand what's going on, what he's teaching, but God has given him wisdom. We need to take heed. We complement each other that way, the way that Paul and Peter did. You'll see in the scripture that Paul actually has an open rebuke to Peter at one point. Peter could have said, who are you? Where were you when Christ was crucified? But then again, if Paul were smart, what would he say? Well, where were you? But no, they complimented each other. Sometimes it's hard to understand which untaught and unstable people, you know, hey, I'm untaught, I'm unstable on my own. But when you see somebody who's been given a gift from the Lord, as it says there in verse 15, according to the wisdom given to him, as written to you. Beware. Be smart. Be diligent. Be stirred up. These are all words, they're active, they're verbs that the scripture is telling us here this evening, that we should have life changes based on the news, which is biblical prophecy. He closes out the letter here in the last two verses, 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. I have a lot of favorite verses. One of them is found in verse 18. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're growing, you're not stagnant. You're stirred up. You're not stuck. Who comes to church to be the same, to not be changed? Who comes here because they don't want to be closer to the Lord? Who comes here out of religious habit? None of us, but sometimes in certain seasons of our life, it seems like nothing is happening. Church planting is very similar to our personal walk with the Lord. When you plant a church, you don't see any growth. It's so hard. 50% of church planters fail within the first year. They give up. 50%. And then after that, you have a small growth, maybe a big spontaneous growth, and then it goes stagnant again. It's just like growing a seed. You put that seed in the ground, you get all excited, you go to Home Depot, you buy all your stuff. The guys see it. They get their pots. They get their soil. They got their Miracle-Gro. They get their seeds. They got their book on how to plant a garden. They get the little white railing around it because they want it to look pretty. And they go home and they assemble everything and they're all excited. Kind of like church planting. Kind of like us. And they put the seed in there and they water it. Nothing happens. Nothing. A week goes by, they're all excited. Every single day, they're looking at the ground. Nothing. Then weeds start to pop up. They start picking those things out. And it's like, this is too much work. Then they quit. But then, all of a sudden, the littlest, tiniest bud comes out. And you're like, yes, this thing's going to get me some tomatoes tomorrow. No. For the beginning of its life, that plant just grows oh so slowly. And it takes constant watering, constant weeding, constant supervision. It seems stagnant from the appearance, from the perception. But inside is germination, molecules changing, matter changing state, compounds being transformed. When it finally hits sunlight, mitochondria and sun energy is being transformed, and you're looking at it like there's nothing happening. Oh, but the roots are growing. And then suddenly, that little seedling that took weeks to finally grow into a real plant, a flower comes out, and you've got the fork and knife ready, you're ready to go. And then the flower begins to bud, the petals drop, and eventually it ends up becoming a fruit. The whole time you're working on that thing, you're trying to keep the bugs out, you're trying to keep your kids from trampling it over, you're trying to keep the neighbor dog out of there. Most people have given up. And now it is almost a year later and you finally have some ripe fruit. Wow. Most people don't know church planting in our personal life are like the same thing. There's these times where it seems stagnant. It seems like you need to be stirred up, but the Lord is doing something. All kinds of things. He's doing it in our hearts. He's doing it in our minds. He's doing it in the fellowship. He's doing it in our arguments. He's doing it in our things that we come together in. And he's just growing it and he's leading it. And Peter, the Holy Spirit, is telling us through him, hey, beware of the weeds, beware of the bugs. But beloved, look at the future of what's coming. The fruit of the Spirit that comes from us in our personal walk with the Lord, in our fellowship together as a family of Christ, and as the greater church, as the Lord returns for his bride and takes us up into the heavens. Delayed satisfaction does not exist in my generation. But that's exactly what the Bible is teaching, isn't it? We're going to close 2 Peter in some prayer. Spend the rest of this evening. Next week, we're going to pick up 1 John. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful. There's so many things to be thankful for, Lord. And we just want to praise you. We want to lift up others in prayer. We want to lift up those that are have had surgeries, that are sick, people that are getting their power back after a few days, Lord. We're praying for those that have been hurt. We want to pray for our family members, for our fellowship. And most importantly, we want to come to you in prayer and bring you the praise that you deserve. In Jesus' name.